Good evening, and welcome again to our evening service. And if you're a visitor, then we're delighted that you're with us this evening, and we trust the Lord will bless you. And again, if you're watching at home online, we trust that everything will go well with the broadcast, and we just trust and pray that you'll be blessed as well. Our speaker this evening, once again, is the Reverend Rodney Orr, and we're delighted that he's over this weekend and is spending time with us in the fellowship. And we were blessed this morning, and we look forward to hearing from again this evening. And once again, we welcome Amor as well. We're looking forward to the two of them joining us on the first Sunday in June. Rodney, the manse is free. If you wanted just to stay on and start this week, you know, no problem. But it's good to have you with us this weekend. There is supper after our service, and that gives you an opportunity to have a chat with Rodney and Amor. And again, can I thank the catering team for all the hard work that they put in putting on these suppers. Tuesday at 7:30, our Bible study and prayer meeting, and Tommy Anderson will be the speaker. Tommy works with World Gospel Mission, and he's doing a series of studies in our over this month. Thursday, we have our AGM at 7:30. That's for members. And again, any member who would like a copy of the agenda can have that if you see me afterwards, or email me and I'll send you an agenda. This Friday is the last Friday of the month. And as usual, we have a prayer meeting at 7:30, just praying for the work of the church. You've seen Rodney and Amor here today, and it would be a good opportunity to pray as we approach a new ministry that the Lord will undertake in a mighty way in Abbot's Cross. Then on Sunday next week, we have David Ireland as our speaker, both in the morning service at 11 and in the evening service at 6 p.m. We have copies of In Fellowship, the ESCC magazine, so you can have that. It's on the display board. Take one on the way out. Don't forget the ACRI International Prayer Meeting is on Saturday, the 24th of February. That's this Saturday at 7 p.m. in Northlands Court, Carrickfergus. Everybody welcome, and supper is provided. Just one correction to the announcements this morning, and that is that Peter coaches a world champion swimmer, not a Northern Ireland champion, but a world champion swimmer. And hopefully that's my daughter speaking to me again. These are all the announcements, and of course they're all made God willing. Sam's just going to come now and lead us in prayer.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again as we come before the throne of grace in your house with your family, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity, Lord. Those that are blood washed and blood bought, Lord, we thank you that we can say with a certainty that we're cleansed, that we're sanctified, and that we're justified in the name of Jesus and kept by the Spirit of God. Lord, we rejoice because of that. And we rejoice because of that certainty and that peace that you've put in our hearts. But Lord, as we were reminded this morning, Lord, on that day of Pentecost when 3,000 were added to their number, Lord, we would pray tonight at this gospel service, Lord, where that focus is on the gospel, Lord, where that target audience, Lord, as it were, or that message is aimed in particular, Lord, at those that haven't yet put their trust in you. And Lord, we know the value that you have placed on their souls. Lord, we know that you know their name. You know everything about them. You know the trials and tribulations that they face. And they know the obstacles, Lord, that would be set before them, Lord, in accepting that free invitation that you've given, Lord. And we just pray to that end, Lord, against the enemy. Lord, we pray for our brother as he presents that message that you've laid upon his heart. Lord, that it would be clear, that it would be sound, Lord, and that it would be sure, and that the heart that it's intended for, Lord, would be prepared, and that the seed would find good ground. Lord, we remember all those that would take part in the service. In particular, we are remembering today the music team. And Lord, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, Lord, and we understand and appreciate how that music can influence us, Lord, and it can help us to be in that place, Lord, of worship. And to that end, Father, we just ask for an anointing upon our musicians, Lord. Lord, we ask that you would protect them, even in their private lives, Lord, in their spirit lives. Lord, that they would, their altars, Lord, their personal altar, Lord, that it would be continual, Lord, that it would be the center and the focus of their day, Lord, that whenever they come up here, it's not just their musical talents and abilities that they're relying upon, Lord, that it's you. Because, Lord, it all requires you. Lord, we depend on you and they depend on you too. Lord, we think of our youth fellowship, Lord, that would meet after the service. Lord, we thank you for the young people. Lord, we know that they have and face particular difficulties in life and challenges. But Lord, you brought us through those challenges. And Lord, we know that you're able to bring them through the challenge. And so, Lord, we just pray and remember the leadership tonight, Amanda and the team, Lord, and the young people themselves. Lord, we pray that they would enjoy this time of fellowship with your people, Lord, but also that they would have something particular to their needs thereafter. And Lord, even as we meet together as a body, Lord, we were reminded this morning of the importance of fellowship. And Lord, we thank you for the catering team. We thank you for the wonderful facilities that we have, where we can join together as a family, Lord, where we can spend time together, where trust can be built up, where friendships can be nurtured. So Lord, to that end, we just commit the rest of the evening into your hands and trust that you would protect us, that you would feed us, and that you would provide. In Jesus' precious name, Amen.
Thanks, Billy, and thanks, Sam. Good to have you all here this evening. And for those of you who may be looking in at home, I hope that you're going to join in the singing along with the rest of us here. And as I've said to our folk before, don't just sing, worship. Many years ago, when we were up there in Coleraine, I remember walking in the grounds of the university. And I heard singing in the distance. Why did I hear singing in the university? Well, up at that particular weekend, there was a large gathering of ladies. Focus Fest was the name of the conference. And the first time that I heard this song, I was hearing it in the distance. King of Kings, Majesty, God of Heaven, living in me. We're going to sing this song together. I'm going to ask you to keep your seats. You're going to be standing for the next two. So keep your seats just now as we sing this lovely worship song. And like I say, don't just sing, worship.
Thank you.
Let me give you a little quiz question. I wonder if you know the ending of this verse. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. This song has two sides to it, doesn't it? Talks about things we know and things we don't know. And all that I would say to you is this, that you keep hold of the things that you know and don't let the things that you don't know disturb that. But let's sing this song together, and after the musicians play the introduction, we'll stand to sing.
Too long. This next piece is inspired by Psalm 18 and verse 2, and I'll just read it. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Reminds us of who God is and to whom we belong. He is our rock, our redeemer. He brings us the song, he brings us hope, and he brings us joy and refuge when we need him most. Just sing this one. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Thank you.
Rodney's going to come and bring us the word right now.
Let us pray, shall we? Lord, we want to thank you that you are our rock and our redeemer. We place no trust in our own goodness, in our own effort, in our own identity. You are our rock and our redeemer. We fall on your mercy, we fall on your grace, and we ask, Lord, as you have been meeting with us in worship, you will now open up your word to us and speak to us. Just come now, for we're listening. Amen. It was great to share fellowship with you this morning. It thrilled my heart, thrilled our heart. We're looking forward to just seeing what God has for us as a fellowship, as a church, as a community of followers, of Christ followers. Let's just get straight into it. There are some things you never hear in a church. I don't know if you'll agree with me, but there are some things you never hear in a church, and one of them is this: hey, it's my turn to sit on the front pew. Don't quite hear that one. Or another thing you might not hear in church is, personally, I find witnessing much more enjoyable than fishing. Don't quite hear that very often. And another thing that I must say that I've never heard is, I was so enthralled, I never noticed your sermon went over time by 25 minutes. Never heard that one either. As I was preparing this, I was thinking of sort of where I am at, where we're ministering at the minute, and the churches that surround us. And I was thinking, one of the other things that I never really hear very often are sermons on the second coming. So I prepared what the Lord had put on my heart for this evening, and then I went on the church's website and listened to the past lot of sermons on the second coming. So you're going to get another one. That's all right. So just sit comfortably. It was the 11th of this month that Dennis Lyle brought us the message, When Millions Suddenly Disappear, the rapture of the church. And he was telling us from John 14, 1-6, he mentioned the mention of the rapture. Then in 1 Corinthians 15, he talked about the mystery of the rapture. I don't know if you remember that. Well, you can sit comfortably. I'm not going to recover that. So we're just going to touch on one of those verses. But then last Sunday evening, David Good, he reminded us that the church is a body and a bride, and that the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. So that should constantly be on our lips as a church, saying, come Lord Jesus. We should eagerly desire the coming of our bridegroom. And so if you want a title for this evening, because I always like to give a title so that people know exactly where we're going, it's When Our Bridegroom Comes. We're going to be looking at When Our Bridegroom Comes. We're going to read the passage for tonight, and it's one that was touched on a couple of weeks ago, just mentioned on, but we're going to open it up a bit further. We're going to read from John 14, verses 1 to 6. John 14, verses 1 to 6. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, and he says this: let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. an interesting passage, a very well-known passage. And I think it's important that when you hear something like that, in all the sermons I've heard of John 14, we always jump to verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I can't count how many sermons I've heard on that one. But we want to look at, again, as I said this morning in context, we want to look at what Christ is actually saying. What does he actually mean? How does it fit in to the theme where John is going? And the minute you start to unpack this, you see the wonder of Christ. You see the heart of the Father. You see God the Father saying, I have a place for you, and there is a way to get here, and it's through my Son. You will see the heart, the Father's heart of God, crying out through this passage, or at least I pray you will by the time we finish. John 14 verse 1 starts with a wonderful phrase, says, let not your heart be troubled. Now I always wondered about that. Why start like that? Why start with, don't let your heart be troubled? And I pondered on that. I did a bit of research, and not a lot of people were very helpful. Because, I mean, it's one of those phrases, isn't it? Don't let your heart be troubled. Is Christ saying this because he's about to launch off into something else? Or is there a deeper meaning behind it? Well, as I thought, and I read, and I studied, it was very much on my heart that I believe him. He is saying, as Jews, remember he's speaking to his 12 disciples, they're in the upper room, and we'll get that in a minute, but he's saying, you believe in God. Don't let your hearts be troubled. These men were seeking the kingdom of God to come. They were seeking the Messiah to build the kingdom of God. They were seeking God's Messiah to come and establish this physical kingdom. And now Christ is here. When's it going to happen? And they're probably sitting around talking to each other going, we've been in this place for a bit long and he hasn't started yet. When's he going to start building the kingdom? When's he going to get rid of the Romans? When is he going to kick these people out and reestablish the kingdom? When's he going to do it? I mean, just within that context, you just get Christ saying, you believe in God. You believe God's got a kingdom coming. You believe God's going to set up a kingdom. You believe in God. Believe also in me. And he equates himself with God the Father. He equates the plan that he's about to implement and fulfill with the plan of God the Father to establish a kingdom. He equates what's about to happen with God's plan. That's what I believe he's saying here. And we'll see this, I believe, as we unpack it. John 10, I remember when I was growing up, and I remember, you know, every Christmas you had talked about what you got for Christmas, and we always numbered stuff in 10. Anybody ever number stuff in 10? He said, what do you get? Oh, I got a chopper. What was it? Oh, it's 9.5. You know, you measured everything in 10. Well, here's the thing. If you want the best life, John 10:10. The thief comes to steal and destroy, kill and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. The best life possible. In fact, that life that Christ is talking about, the Greek word for life is Zoe. And that means the eternal life, that God life, that everlasting life. And he says, you want that type of life that's full, and is God's life in you? You have to get it through me. That's what he says. That's what he's pointing at here. And this is a wonderful picture because he's going to launch off into some great, what's known as typology. And we're going to see what Christ is saying here. But first, context. Context is important. It's this. We've had the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In chapter 12 of John chapter 12, it starts the final week of his earthly ministry. So from chapter 12 of John's gospel, everything from there to the cross is the final week. Building up to it. So right here, we're in the middle of the final week of his earthly ministry. John 13, he's washed his disciples' feet. He's predicted his betrayal. He's predicted his denial. And we get to this point. So picture it. We've just had the Hosanna in the highest, the palm branches are being waved, the cloaks are being put on the ground, they go in, the big triumphal entry, he then starts to wash his disciples' feet, and then he gets up and he goes, guys, one of you are going to betray me. One of you are going to deny me. And in his belief, somewhere between chapter 13 and chapter 14, they share the Passover. And we know at the Passover, that's when Judas dips the bread in the cup, and he suddenly will realize he's the one that's going to betray Christ. And then, at that point, we don't know quite where, because John doesn't quite fill out the story, but from that point on, Judas leaves, and Christ then says, do not let your hearts be troubled. That's where this fits in. The minute one knows he's going to betray, and the other one knows he's going to deny, and Christ is talking about the cross, and they've had the Passover, and he says, this is my body, and they're trying to make sense of that. What does that mean? This is my body. We've never had that before. No one's ever talked like that before. What does this mean? And when Christ picks up the cup and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And all this is going on in their minds. And then he says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. So this is where we break in to the narrative. This is where we break into the story. This is the backdrop to why he's saying, don't let your hearts be troubled. There's a lot of emotions happening here. There's a lot of upheaval happening. And he calms them down as they finish the Passover. And he says, you believe in God? Believe in me. In essence, he's saying, I am God. And God the Father's plans are my plans. And I love the way he goes on from that point. He doesn't wait them to go, what do you mean, believe in God, believe in you? He doesn't wait for the question. He launches straight off into verse 2 and 3. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now this is a bit of a weird offshoot, because right here, Christ will use the wedding, the Jewish wedding metaphor, the whole concept of the bridegroom going away. They've got the engagement, he goes away to prepare a place for the bride, and then he comes back to get the bride. That's the wedding analogy he will use here. And the great thing about this is, once you grab hold of that's the way Christ is talking, he's actually beginning to talk about his ascension and his second coming at this point, but he hasn't even been to the cross yet. So he's saying to the guys, don't worry, the plan is this, God's going to put his kingdom in place. And it gets even better, because I'm going to go and prepare a place at my Father's house, and then I'm going to come back and I'm going to go and get you, and I'm going to bring you to be where we are, where I am. He gives this wonderful picture, and he wants them to see that he is coming for his church, his bride. The question should always be, how can I be part of the church, or how can I be part of the bride, or how can I be part of his family, so that when he comes back, I can be where he is? That's the question we want to unpack. But the interesting thing is, as I did a lot of study around this, the Greek word used that a lot of these theologians like to argue over to do with mansions, because some translations say mansions, some say rooms. You know, oh, I like a mansion. I like a room. Here's the thing. It doesn't mean any of that. It means dwelling place. Literally, the Greek word means dwelling place. And if you get the metaphor of the wedding, you understand that's what it means. It means a dwelling place. Because the son would leave the father, he'd go and get engaged to the girl, then he'd go back and he'd build a room or a dwelling place on the side of his father's house. That's why Christ said, in my father's house. So he begins to use a Middle Eastern wedding a wedding metaphor to tell them about heaven, to tell them that he wants to prepare a place for them, and they have the option to be part of the bride, to be ready for his return, but yet he hasn't been to the cross yet. He's given them a picture of the kingdom before he pays the price for you and for me. If we think about the wedding narrative for a minute, because as I did a bit of research around this, it really struck my heart. Here's the thing. I had to sort of do a lot of digging on this because it's way out my sort of frame of reference. It was never the bridegroom who paid the money for the bride. You know, we always say the dowry and the bride got the dowry. It was never the bridegroom who did it. It was the father. The father paid the price for the bride. God demonstrates his love for us in this. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God paid the price. The father pays the price. Then the son goes and he gets engaged to the girl of his dreams. They get engaged. But in the Middle East, it could be up to a year-long engagement. And at that point of engagement, they were legally married. Legally married. And he would go, and it may take up to about a year to build this room on the side, or this place on the side, this dwelling place, before he would go back. But here's the interesting thing. Nobody knew when he was going back. Only one person knew when it was time for the groom to go back and get his bridegroom. Do you know who that was? The father. Scripture says that no one knows the time of Christ's return. Only the father knows. So here you get a wonderful picture within this narrative when he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. God's got it all under control. God is going to pay the price for you to be part of the family. And we're now engaged, as it were, between Christ and the church. He'll put his spirit within us. And he says, I am going to prepare a place for you. And when I'm ready, the father will say, now it's time to go back for your bride. And I will return. So right in the heart of this, you get the great description of the second coming. And here's what it's about. I can't wait for the second coming. Can you? I hope you can't wait. I was chatting to someone the other day. And they said to me, Rodney, you know, you were doing this thing on heaven, and it was really good. But, you know, what about if you don't want to go? And I looked at them and went, what on earth is keeping you here? I can't wait for Christ to return. I want to be in his presence. I want to fall at the feet of the God who died for me. I want to worship him with all the saints, past and present. I want to be with him. What is keeping us trapped here except the Father saying it's not time yet? But while we are here, we have the opportunity to tell people about the great news. What is the great news? That there is a way to be part of the family. But here's the slight, I don't want to say kicker, but here's the thing to it. Matthew tells the story of the 10 virgins. You remember that in Matthew? 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. They didn't know when the bridegroom was coming back. They all fell asleep, and the 5 foolish ones didn't have enough oil. The 5 wise ones did have enough oil. So when the trumpet blew and they said the bridegroom is coming, they were ready, and they got up and they trimmed their lamps and they were ready for the bridegroom. And they went into the feast, the wedding feast, and the door was closed, and those who weren't ready were locked out. That is the saddest news I can tell anyone. But it's a reality. But there's a chance that everyone could be ready if they just hear what Christ is about to say next. So here is where we've got to so far in these 6 verses. 1, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't look at the world and go, the world is falling apart. Oh, what are we going to do? Don't look at that. God is in control. Do you believe that? Do you believe God is sovereign? I believe God is sovereign. Do I look out? I was chatting to another person and they went, look at all this wars. I said, don't worry, it'll get worse before it gets better. It's going to get worse. So let's believe that God is sovereign, and we are following a God who is on the throne and who is sovereign and who is working out his plans, and we're waiting for his return. The problem is the church, generally speaking, has stopped looking up and they've just started looking down. We need to look up to the returning bridegroom, and we need to be ready. It would break my heart if some of the people I have been witnessing to, if they didn't come to Christ before he returned, because I know that door will be locked and they'll not be at the wedding feast. It should break your heart. It breaks my heart, because we should be crying out to people, come to the one who can save your life. So he gets this great picture in John 14. He paints this wonderful picture of saying, as he's on the way to the cross, remember, as he's on, pretty much on steps to the cross, they've had the triumphal entry, they've washed the disciples' feet, he's told who's going to betray him, who's going to deny him, they've had the Passover, and now he says, now, here's the deal. God's building his kingdom. God is building his kingdom. But it's not out of bricks and mortar, it's out of souls. And then he says the great words, you know where I'm going, and you know the way. And I love Thomas. I do. Really? I don't know the way. I don't know where you're going. What is the way? The reason I love this is because Christ doesn't slam Judas. He doesn't go, what sort of Jewish school have you gone to if you don't know the way? You know, he doesn't slam him. He doesn't critique him. He doesn't tell him off. He goes, it's okay, Thomas. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. Get that comment as he is heading to the cross. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am going to pay the price for your souls, for your forgiveness, for you can be a follower of me. I am going to pay the price so that when I go ascend into heaven to prepare a place, I'm coming back for you. That is the wonder of John 14. But here is the depth of this great phrase. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ said he is the way. There is no other way to heaven. There's no other way to be part of the family. There is no other way to find forgiveness. There is no other way. How do I know? Because in Acts 4 verse 12 it says, there's no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. The man, Christ Jesus. No other name can save. Only one person can save. Why? Because only one person laid down their life for you and for me. Only one person looked at me and loved me that much to pour out his mercy and his grace on me as he died on the cross, and that is Christ. In Deuteronomy, it says this, this day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. It's in your hands. Christ has paid the price. I said to you this morning, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ died on the cross. He conquered death and walked out of the tomb alive so that he could offer you life. The way is Christ. But he says to each and every one of us, choose life. You've got the choice. Choose life, choose death. Choose light, choose darkness. Choose blessings, choose curses. That's why I love scripture. It's so easy. It's choose life or choose death. I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this one out. Choose A, choose B, choose life, choose death. And he says to us, choose life. I am the way to life. Do you know what the first Christians were called? People of the way. They were first called Christians in Antioch. But before then, they were either called followers of Christ, believers in Christ, or people of the way. Why were they called people of the way? Because Jesus is the way. And we should be people of the way. Christ should occupy our thoughts, our minds, and our hearts so much that we will be people of the way. It just, you know, you squeeze me, Christ will ooze out. I remember seeing a picture, it says, I want to be so full of Christ that when a mosquito bites me, it flies away singing, "There's power in the blood." You want to be so full of Christ that that's what happens. And this is the way, because He is the way. There's no other way. I wish I could make it plainer. I was chatting to another guy one time, and he said to me, "Rodney, I think all roads lead to God." I looked at him, I said, "Do you really?" He went, "Yes." I said, "Thanks very much." I said, I agree. He said, "Do you?" I went, "Yes, it's a judgment seat, it's not heaven. There's only one road that leads to heaven, and that's Christ." And he looked at me and said, "Is that true?" I went, "Yes, let's open the Word of God." And we started talking about how Christ is the only way to eternal life. Every road, every faith, or non-belief will lead to one place. Every single one, and that's the judgment seat of Christ. Only one road leads to eternal life, and that is Christ. Why? Because He is the way. The only way. Because He is the one who died for us. Romans 10. Verse 9 and 10 says this, if we confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. There's no silent saints. There can never be any silent saints. We need to believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Christ is the way. The truth. What's He the truth about? God the Father. I love the fact He says, you want to know what God looks at? Look at, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. That's what He said. That's what Christ said. He said He was the perfect representation of God the Father. Colossians says that all the fullness of the deity lives in Christ in bodily form. You want to know what God looks like? You look to Christ, because He is the truth. The truth about God, the truth on how to be saved, the truth on how to live in a world that we live in. He is the truth. He's not only the way, but He is the truth. And the thing is, if you walk in truth, you will never walk in lies. If you walk in truth, you walk in light. If you walk in light, you'll never walk in darkness. It seems so simple, really, when you hear it said, but that is the reality of what Christ is saying here. And so He's not only the way, He's not only truth, but He is the life. Now, again, this is just the wonderful phrase. Remember I said Zoe? I can't remember the statistics, but vast majority of the word for life, of our favorite verses, are all about that word Zoe, that eternal life, that God life, that eternal life, that life that God pours into us, which is His life. That's that word Zoe. And it's the same here. He says, I am that eternal life. I am that God life. I am the way to get that. So picture with me, if you will, you're sat at the Passover meal. You're sat there. You've seen Judas bolt for the door. Peter's getting all worked up because he's going to deny Christ. And you're sat there. And Christ has just put down the cup after saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And then He looks up and goes, "Guys, don't be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Yes, my dad is going to pay the price. That price is Me. And my dad, once I pay the price and conquer death, and I go to be with my Father, I'll prepare that place. And when He says I'm ready, He'll send me back. My question is, will you be ready? Will you be ready for the Lord's return? Will you be open and looking for and eager for? Because Christ died to provide a way for all to be saved. Christ conquered death, that He stands alone in amongst all faiths and all religions. His tomb is the only one that's empty. Everyone else is full. He stands alone. He stands different. He is unique among all other faith leaders because he himself is God. And God paid the price. The Father paid the price for your soul and my soul. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But will you be ready? Will you be looking for Christ's return? Will you be eagerly praying for your family member and your neighbor and your work colleague and someone you know who doesn't meet, know Christ? Would you be praying for them that they will know Christ as the way, the truth, and the life? There is certainty here. There's a bit of a conditional clause in one sense. He says, if he goes, then he'll come back. There's a bit of a certainty there as well. He goes, if I'm going to go, then I will come back. Don't worry, I'm not going to abandon you. If I go, I will come back. And while God's away and we seek him and we pray for his kingdom to come and we pray for souls to get saved and we're battling in prayer as we looked at this morning, we need to be speaking constantly that he is the way, the only way. He is the truth about God and he is life. He is the only place where we can get life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It can't be put any simpler, and it comes back to this. God puts before us life and death. Choose life. That's the simple choice we have this evening. Life and death is before us. And no one can make you make that choice. Only you can make that choice freely. Only you can say, I want Christ. I understand the cross. And in case you don't understand the cross, very quickly, the cross was there because we are never good enough to get into heaven on our own. The cross was there because we have sinned. We've missed that target. We've fallen short, each and every one of us. And Christ died for us that we may be forgiven and bought and born again of the Spirit and brought into the family, that we would be the church, the bride that the bridegroom is coming back for. That's our God. That's what Christ has said in John 14. He's put the whole gospel there, that he has come to die, to rise, to ascend, to return. But it's still, no matter how hard I try, it keeps coming back to this question. Are you ready? Are you ready? As we read in Romans 10, it's we believe in our hearts and we confess with our mouths. If you do not know Christ tonight, would you be prepared to say, I believe that Christ died for my sin, my personal sin? Would you believe to say, you know, I've messed up. You can think in your mind or in your heart, I've done this or I've done that and I shouldn't have done, or I said something or I shouldn't have said it, or I thought something, and or my life just isn't right. And Christ died for my sin, that thing that's gone wrong in my life. God has died for me. And he's walked out of the tomb alive. I believe it was for me. And I believe he is the only way to get saved, for me to get saved. He is the only way to life. Would you be prepared to believe that if you don't believe it tonight? I'm going to pray a prayer very simply. And if God has been speaking to you about him being the only way to life, and he is coming back, as we've heard for the past 3 weeks, he is coming back. But we need to be ready for his return. We need to be ready. With the Spirit, the oil of the Spirit within us, ready for his return, that we can go to the wedding banquet with our bridegroom. So I'm just going to pray a simple prayer. And if God has been speaking to you, I want you to pray with me. Let's just pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you that you died for me. That wrong in my life, that sin in my life, you took it on you. that curse on my life that separated me from you, you took it on yourself as you died on the cross. Thank you for dying for me. I trust in you and in your shed blood. I ask that you will wash away all my sin, all my shame, all my guilt. Wash it away by your precious blood. I commit my life to be a follower of you, a disciple of you. I ask that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that from this day forward, I will live for you in word and in deed. I will surrender to you every day, asking you to help me with what lies ahead, that you will get all the glory and the honor. Amen. Just picture with me this. Just picture what Christ can do if you're at work. What Christ can do through you if you're at work and you present it to your workmate, a gospel like that. Picture what God can do in your workplace. In anywhere where you are. Think about what God can do with us as his church. As we elevate him and say he is the only way to the Father, the only way. And we invite people into that real relationship. If you have prayed that prayer, please come and see myself or see one of the deacons, because we would love to pray with you. And we would love to rejoice with you. So if you prayed that prayer, just come and speak to us. And we, as I say, we would love to pray with you. But our final hymn is, if I can remember right, it's When the Trumpet of the Lord, that's the one. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and the time shall be no more. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Together. Lord, we want to thank you for the certainty of your saving grace because of your shed blood and your resurrection. Lord, if anything has been shared tonight that has not been of you, take it away. We don't want man's wisdom or man's philosophies or man's ideas. We want only your truth. And we ask, Lord Jesus, you will take your truth and you plant it deep in our hearts that we may be transformed, born again, made new to be more like you. That as people look at us, they will see you, our bridegroom. And that, Lord, you will give us the privilege of seeing souls, seeing friends, seeing neighbors come into your kingdom. So, Lord, we just thank you for this evening and we give you all the glory and all the honor. Amen.